1 Samuel 11. The durian is an Asian fruit unfamiliar to most Westerners. Rather large, about the size of a football, it's covered with a scaly green skin. The durian's most distinctive feature is its smell, which is both pungent and unpleasant. Even on the tree, it smells like overripe Limburger cheese, and the odor increases if it is picked and opened. Those who enjoy eating durians carry the smell for days afterwards. Because of the odor, it is forbidden on airplanes and in many hotel rooms. Durian is definitely an acquired taste. Because of its distinctive smell, there's no mistaking a durian, whether you can see it or not. In the same way, people are known by their fruit, but the odor coming from their lives. Now, we've been studying the first book of Samuel. Now, we already noted that in those days, there was no king. So, in order to fight their battles for them, the people went to Samuel and demanded that he appoint them a king. God was their king, as we said. And history proves that God would provide them with everything that they needed, even in battle. But the people rejected their God, so God gave them what they wanted. The first king of Israel was what you might call a bad tree, but he didn't start out that way. After God gave Saul the victory over the Ammonites, Saul praised God. Now we saw that in 1 Samuel 11, if you're there, look at verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, obviously, Saul had a good start, but what went wrong? Well, what went wrong was the true condition of Saul's heart, and it became evident when Saul faced pressure situations. And that's usually the case with most people. How a person responds to pressure says a lot about that person. In chapter 13, Saul came face to face with a very large, powerful Philistine army. Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days at Gilgal and Samuel will come at 7 days and do the offering. But Samuel's arrival was delayed. So when Saul saw that his men began deserting, he took it upon himself to do the offering. Now here's where faith is in view. Anyone who wants to live righteously in an ungodly world is going to encounter pressure situations. It's at these times that we have to call to mind who God is and what God says. Who God is and what God says. Saul failed in that area miserably. He didn't stop to consider how God came through for him in the past against the Ammonites, and he'd forgotten how all the signs that God provided with him in chapter 10. And as a result, he acted hastily. His act demonstrated faithlessness and disobedience. Now, there's a saying that goes, like father, like son. But this is not always the case. And the Bible supports it. In the book of Kings, we saw that the southern kingdom had a few good kings. In most cases, the fathers and sons of those kings were evil, but not in this particular case. Saul proved to be a horrible king, but his son Jonathan was a faithful man, and he proved it in battle. In chapter 14, we saw how Jonathan stepped out in faith along with his armor bearer, and the two of them alone destroyed a garrison of Philistines. Now, on the other hand, in the same chapter, we saw that Saul placed his army under an oath, saying that no man was allowed to eat anything until this victory was secured, and the enemy was destroyed. And these men were already hungry. They had been fighting for hours and hours. But after the enemy was destroyed, they killed the livestock that they took from the Philistines, and they ate it without draining the blood. Now, the law prohibited that. So, obviously, these men sinned. But it was Saul's foolish oath that played a major role in this. Now, although God gave Israel the victory in battle that day, it was not a decisive victory. Therefore, the Philistines would live to fight another day, which we're going to see later on in this session. But this is another example that shows us the true condition of Saul's heart. Saul was a man controlled by rebellion, stubbornness, arrogance. He was jealous and vindictive. He wanted the glory for himself, even at the expense of others, and that included his son. And it's interesting when you consider the fact that Saul was a man who once gave glory to God, but something changed. The point appears again in chapter 15. Now here's where Saul was given the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now that meant that Saul was to kill every man, every woman, every child, and all of the livestock. But as we saw, Saul allowed the people to keep back some of the choice livestock for the purpose of sacrificing to the Lord. Principle. Sacrifices and offerings are meaningless unless they come from the heart. Unless they come from the heart. As we said it before, God wants the heart. Saul's heart was far from God. Now, how does this apply today? Well, most of you are familiar with the story of the woman at the well. In her conversation with Jesus, she brought up the subject of worship. Jesus replied, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now today, Christians worship God in spirit and in truth. Now the word spirit refers to a right attitude in worship, an attitude of enthusiasm, an attitude of love for God. Look at how Jesus put it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This principle applies here as well. Unless the heart is right, Christians run the risk of offering meaningless sacrifices. Now the character of Saul provided us with a good object lesson. Saul did not have a heart for God. Along with the livestock, he also captured the king, Agag, and he allowed him to live. Now, scripture doesn't state it, but you kind of get the impression that Agag was Saul's prideful victory trophy. And after the victory, Saul went as far as setting up a monument in his own honor. Saul was more interested in glorifying himself than he was in glorifying God. And when Samuel found out about Saul's act, he was deeply saddened. He confronted Saul. Samuel asked, "Why did you not obey?" Saul's reply was, "I did obey." Here's where the principle of partial obedience is in view. Anything that deviates from obedience, even in the slightest way, is disobedience. Disobedience had become a pattern with Saul, and it would continue. In verse 24, Saul admitted his sin, but here's where the heart issue emerges again. When Samuel refused to return with Saul, Saul repeated his confession. Look at verse 30. "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." What do we see here? We see that Saul had an agenda. He was more concerned about his reputation before the people than he was about his reputation before God. Listen to the illustration. Living Illustrations tells the story of a preacher. Some years back, this man had proclaimed the gospel faithfully and powerfully, witnessing a mighty revival. At one point, for example, 14 taverns were closed, with 13 of the 14 tavern keepers converted to Christ. After this came a fork in the road, and the preacher took the wrong course. Today he denies the divinity of the Son of God, is spiritually dried up and powerless, and has gone to lecturing for a living. He could easily say, "God not only answers me no more, but uses me no more. He is a shadow and wreck of his former self. Saul took the wrong fork in the road. He went in a different direction. Now there's a very present danger in walking a path that takes us in a direction away from God. We are in a war, but the enemy is not going to come at us guns blazing. The battle's for control of the soul, and the enemy comes at us in subtle ways. Now, that might not even be seen as enemy tactics. The world system is designed to feed the desires of self. Those desires might vary from individual to individual, but every Christian has them. And every Christian also has something inside of himself or herself that tempts us to chase after our desires. When we let our guard down, it's easy to go in the wrong direction. And that was the case with Saul. Instead of focusing on the Word of God, he was focused on his foolish desires. And his foolish desires led him in another direction. He was not a man after God's own heart. Now, that being the case, he would be replaced. And that brings us to chapter 16. Now, at this point, Saul's into his reign approximately 25 years. Here's where the book transitions from the people's choice to God's choice. Chapters 16 through 31 illustrate the relationship between Saul and David. In chapter 16, the scene shifts to Bethlehem. Now, the city of Bethlehem, as we know, is well known in Scripture. It was in Bethlehem where Ruth met her husband Boaz and gave birth to Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Now, it was in Bethlehem where Mary, who was in the line of David, gave birth to Jesus. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was there that the living bread came down from heaven into the world. It was Bethlehem that God called Samuel to. God had a very specific purpose for Samuel's life. It had to do with choosing a king, but not one like the previous king. This king would be a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all of God's will. But Samuel had reservations about going to Bethlehem. He was afraid that if Saul found out about it, Saul would retaliate, and Saul would find out about it. Saul was a suspicious man. He had spies everywhere. But as it always is, God had the situation under control, as God has every situation under control. And God's purpose would be accomplished. God commanded Saul to take a heifer to sacrifice to the Lord and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Now, why Jesse? Well, because one of Jesse's eight sons was about to be anointed. But God had a very specific qualification for the one who was chosen. Recall that Saul was a very handsome man, tall, handsome man, as Scripture tells us, head and shoulders above the people of Israel. But his physical appearance didn't take him very far. In a spiritual realm, that's always the case. It's not about physical appearance. The selection process appears starting in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord knows not only our thoughts, but also the intentions of our hearts. Our motivations of every person. The Lord knows these things. God knew that Samuel would fail. So why did God choose him? Well, maybe God chose him to teach the people something about demanding a king. Maybe it was to pass judgment on them for their foolish demands. Maybe it was to teach them to wait on God's timing, or to show them the deliverance between the people's choice and God, the difference between the people's choice and God's choice. Maybe it was to teach us something today. Whatever the reason, God never makes a wrong decision. And there's always something to be learned from it. And the lesson always has to do with the heart. Seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel. All of them were fine young men. Some of them even served in the military. But none of them passed inspection. There was one, however, who wasn't there. Why not? Well, he was tending the sheep. Tending the sheep? What does tending the sheep have to do with leading a nation? Everything. Sheep are defenseless. They need to be led, fed, cared for, protected. Not just any man can carry out the task. It takes a very special man, a man who has a shepherd's heart. The same principle applies to leading a nation. Not just anyone meets the qualifications. Now, we saw this in the case of Saul, and it's apparent today as well. Our nation's leaders are leading this nation down a path of destruction. Instead of feeding the people, they're feeding themselves. Instead of serving the people, they're serving their own foolish agendas. This was the case with Israel. It was prophesied by both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah's prophecy appears in chapter 23 of his book. Ezekiel's appears in Ezekiel 34. These men were leading the path in a wrong direction. And you can apply that today as well. And you can apply what happened in Israel to today as well. The nation Israel was on its path, on a path toward judgment. Our nation today is on a path toward judgment as well. God is working. God is always working. He's working in individuals. He's working in nations as well. And God's plan will be brought to fruition. We learn that by looking at the history of Israel. We can see the same path our nation is on today. We can see it happening today. Something big may be happening in this nation, in this world, in the near future. It takes a very special man to lead a nation. A man who has a heart for serving others, not self. A man who will lay down his life for his sheep. David was that man. But David wasn't there. Look at Samuel's response in verse 11, chapter 16, verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David was that man, but not in appearance. Now, although his appearance is mentioned here, but because he was a man after God's own heart, he was chosen based on that. David was the kind of leader who would undo the damage that Saul had already done. And it's interesting that David was the eighth son, because the Bible, in the Bible, number eight oftentimes refers to a new beginning. God used David to bring about a new beginning in Israel, in both the governmental realm and the spiritual realm. And note that when Samuel anointed David with oil, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. As the passage says, from that day forward, through the endowment of the Holy Spirit, David received the power to perform the task at hand. Now here's where a question emerges. Saul had the same Holy Spirit. What went wrong? Well, Saul also had an agenda. He wasn't focused on God's word, and it showed in his disobedience. Saul had the power. We saw that early on. But Saul wasn't taking advantage of the power that he had at his disposal. You know, how can we apply that today? Every Christian today has the power. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the word of God. We have the power. But having it and using it are two different things. Having it is one thing, but using it is what accomplishes the task at hand. Saul didn't use it. Utilizing the power makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. And the Holy Spirit still speaks to us in many ways. The Holy Spirit is speaking now. The Holy Spirit might be speaking to you individually in that still, soft voice. Many Christians today, however, aren't listening. They have the power, but like Saul, they're not taking advantage of it. But unlike Saul, Christians cannot lose the Holy Spirit. But this was not the case in the Old Testament. Saul lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, this marks the beginning. Losing the Spirit marks the beginning of a downward spiral that took place in Saul's life and lasted throughout the rest of his reign. Look at verse 14. Talk about taking the wrong path. Chapter 16, verse 14. And now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Now things were about to get much worse for Saul. He not only had a series of personality disorders to deal with, now he's under the influence of a demon. And the influence is powerful. The Saul's issues set the stage, so to speak, for all of that. He was a suspicious man, a revengeful man, a man filled with jealousy. He wanted glory and honor for himself. Demons can use such things against God's people. Paul alluded to this in Ephesians 4, where he warned his readers against such things as anger, theft, bitterness, unwholesome speech. Paul told his readers to get rid of all forms of malice. Why? Because such things give the devil an opportunity. Demons can turn a person's anger and bitterness into something greater, such as fighting, even murder. As we saw in the case of Judas Iscariot, Satan turned his love for money into the betrayal of Jesus. And Saul had all kinds of issues. In the future, those issues will evolve into attempted murder. Saul's issues gave the devil an opportunity, and God allowed it. And that's another point that comes up with taking that wrong path. If we choose to walk a wrong path, whatever that path might be, God will warn us, like the Father that He is, who showers us with grace and truth. He'll warn us. But if we don't heed the warnings, God will eventually say, do what you want to do. And that sets us up for a hard fall. Saul's servant suggested to him a way to solve the problem, and the solution involved David. And this is interesting because David was much more than a great warrior on the battlefield. It's amazing that the talents that David had. He was a poet. He was a musician. I think he wrote something like 70 of the songs, 70 or more. He played the harp. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, David was a warrior. He was in there fighting with his mighty men. But he was also called the sweet psalmist of Israel. I find that interesting. A very talented man. He organized the music ministry for the temple. He provided the instruments for the musicians. He also provided a lot of materials that went into the building of the temple. David was able to do all of this because he was well blessed by God. God's grace was upon David, and God used David for amazing things. I said it in the past, but it repeats bearing. I believe that Christians are the most blessed people in all of human history. There's nothing that Christians cannot do that lines up with God's will. Why is that? Because God makes it possible. And that was true in the case of David. Scripture tells us in verse 18, the Lord was with him. Psalm 23 is a psalm David wrote. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is with us as well. Look at what Paul tells us, Romans 12, verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, and God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Every Christian has been given a measure of faith. What is the task you've been given to do? God's already given you the grace to deal with it, the grace to accomplish it. That's what that phrase "measure of faith" means. It's the adequacy that God gives us in doing whatever He calls us to do. David accomplished all that God had given him to do because he had that measure of faith. God empowered him. And as long as David powered God, God blessed David for his glory, for God's glory. And that stands out in chapter 17 in a powerful way. Now, the story that appears in this chapter is one we've heard many times. It would probably make an amazing movie, but it has so many spiritual principles attached to it. Here's where the Philistines enter the picture once again. At this time, David was attending his father's sheep. But interestingly enough, the greatest man in David wasn't even in the army, but he was greater than all of the men in Saul's army. Interestingly enough, he's tending the sheep. Philistines entered the territory of Judah. They lined up on one side of the valley of Elah. Saul's army came out to meet them. They lined up on the other side of the valley. But this wasn't going to be a typical battle. Philistines had a ringer. His name was Goliath. And he wasn't your typical soldier. He was a giant that stood almost 10 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet and he had a coat of armor that weighed about 125 pounds. He was armed with a bronze javelin, a long spear, had a 15-pound iron tip. And he called on Israel to send out a man to fight him. His terms appear in chapter 17. Look at verse 8. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." But there were no takers. Instead of coming out to fight, we're told in verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And that went on for 40 days until the day that Jesse sent David to the battlefield with food supplies. These supplies were for his three older brothers who were serving under Saul at the time. David arrived the next morning. He witnessed what was going on. He heard about how Saul offered a reward to anybody who would deal with the matter. David made a statement that stands out in Scripture. It appears in verse 26. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Interesting statement. Why? In other words, why are you allowing this man to treat you like this? To treat your God like this? It brings to mind something Jesus said in Matthew 10. Quoting from Micah 7, "A man's enemies will be the member of his household." That was true of Joseph. Remember Joseph? His brothers were jealous of him, so they planned to kill him originally, but then eventually they ended up sending him into slavery in Egypt. Moses was criticized by his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. This was true of Jesus, the members of his household. And it was true of David. The words no sooner came out of David's mouth when his brother responded in verse 28. Look at verse 28, chapter 17, verse 28. "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle.'" Even Saul responded in a negative way when David said to him that he would fight the giant. Look at verse 33. "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." You ever have anybody tell you that? You're going to take on an endeavor? "You can't do that. You can't do that." Well, we can do all things by the power of God. All of this comes back to human nature, plus the fact that we're in a war. When a Christian steps out by faith, it's a safe bet that he or she will encounter obstacles and critics as well. Why is that? Well, there's probably a number of reasons why. Maybe they don't want to see you accomplish something that they're afraid to take on. Maybe they walk by sight and not by faith. That was the problem with 10 of the 12 spies who were sent out to search Canaan. People who walk by sight never acquire a foundation of faith. Faith is something that has to be developed in Christians throughout their as they walk that path called the spiritual life. When we take little steps of faith and we see God coming through for us, God instills in us the faith to take on bigger steps. Many of you know about the parable of the talents. One slave was given 5 talents. He was told to invest them. He invested them, he made 5 more. When his master returned, he said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." There's another principle here. As we walk this spiritual life, God has given us the grace to serve him. When we come to the end of the spiritual life, if we serve God well, we can hear those same words. "You were faithful in the little things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Well done, good and faithful servant." And this applies in the case of David. What gave David the faith? What gave David faith? Think that he could take on a man of that size, that stature, that ability. It might have been his work as a shepherd. Now, as we said earlier, a shepherd's task is not only to lead the sheep, his task involves protecting the sheep. Look at how David replied to Saul after Saul said, "You can," starting in verse 34. "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up again, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David experienced God's deliverance from the lion and the bear. Now, that gave David the faith to take on a bigger challenge. But then came the question of weaponry. The giant was well armed. David had no weapons. So Saul gave his garments, his helmet, his weaponry to David. But recall that Saul was the tallest man in all of Israel. When David tried to walk clothed in Saul's armor, he replied, "I can't go in these." How does that apply today? Well, we touched on this in the past. The war that's being waged today is of a spiritual nature. Now, that being the case, it can't be fought with worldly weapons. Now, here's where spiritual weapons are in view. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, from what I understand today, it's a common practice for a person to pay another person to take classes online for him. But this don't work in the spiritual realm. No Christian can live the spiritual life for another Christian. No Christian can read the Bible for another Christian. No Christian can become sanctified for another Christian. And the same principle applies to armor. No Christian can put on the armor of God for another Christian. Every Christian is commanded to put on his or her own armor. Apart from the armor, no Christian can stand against the enemy. The same principle applies in the case of fighting. Saul didn't know that, but David did. So he took off Saul's armor, and he armed himself with a slingshot and 5 stones. 5, by the way, is the number of grace. In grace, God's hand was on those stones. In grace, God's hand is on every stone that's thrown at you. Look at verse 43. "The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Back in verse 43, the Philistine cursed David in the name of his gods. But David wanted everybody to know that he came to this battle in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And he wanted everybody to know that it's the Lord who delivers, and that the battle is the Lord's, and that it was the Lord who would deliver him on that day. How did David know that? He knew it by faith. You know, there are Christians out there who could fake it only so long. But in every Christian's life, there comes a time when you have to apply faith to the situation. When it can't be faked, you have to apply faith to the situation. The battle is the Lord's, but it's faith that delivers. And by faith, David glorified God. God chooses his people for his glory. God called Abraham out of Ur for God's glory. God chose the nation Israel for his glory. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you. If you keep his commandments, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." You're all familiar with the story of the parting of the Red Sea, the stopping up of the Jordan River. That was for God's glory. Look at Joshua 4, verse 23. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, when he dried up before you, before us, until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God." You imagine that crossing at the Jordan River. That was during high tide when the river overflowed its banks, and the Jordan River was a fast-moving river, and 2 million people and all of their stuff had to get across. Then God told Joshua what he would do, and God did. Up above, the river was stopped. A big wall of water was up there. But it took faith for that first priest to set his foot in the Jordan River, and that's when God stopped up the river. When that priest stepped into the Jordan, God stopped up the river, but that was a step of faith. And that step is a faith the Christians have to keep taking throughout their lives. And in the end, who gets the glory? God. God gets the glory. Every time you apply faith to a situation, God gets the glory. God can even use the wrath of man for his glory. Today, God's using the church for his glory. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might," what? "Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." How do members of the church glorify God today? By faith. Christians were saved by faith. It stands to reason they become sanctified by faith as well. As Christians walk by faith, the power of God is working on their behalf, changing them, molding them, shaping them into the people that God calls them to be. This establishes the potential for other people to see. When other people see Christ in us, God gets the glory. David glorified God not by overpowering the giant, not through the use of human weapons, and not through the use of some intellectualism, but with a slingshot. Who would attempt such an endeavor? Somebody who was totally sure that God was working behind the scenes on their behalf. It was God who guided that stone into the open space in Goliath's helmet. Look at verse 49, chapter 17, verse 49. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it. And it struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. It's interesting. David had faith in this situation because he learned to trust God in lesser matters. And by trusting God in lesser matters, David gained the confidence to trust God in greater matters. And that step that he took impacted the nation. When the Philistines saw it, they forgot about the terms of Goliath's spell. Goliath said, hey, you defeat me, we'll serve you. Well, that didn't happen. They turned and they ran. The men of Israel chased them for a number of miles, killing a number of them along the way. When they returned to the place where the Philistines had camped, there were plenty of spoils to be taken. How does this apply to it? Well, it comes back to stepping out by faith. Something always results from a step of faith. We saw the same case in the case of Ahab, who was killed. God prophesied his death because of the kind of man he was and because of the actions he took in the case of Naboth and his vineyard. God prophesied his death, but Ahab made sure. Ahab took all the precautions to avoid the prophecy. An arrow that was shot randomly in the air hit him in a place where his armor came together and killed him. God has everything under control. In that particular case, Israel was delivered because from the hand of the Philistines by God. But there might be times. Now this was a very visual battle, and it's an excellent story, so it holds our attention. But there might be times when the story is not as interesting and the results are not as obvious. And there might be times when the results are not immediate either. Oftentimes, we might not see the effects of whatever the endeavor we took on. We might not see the effects of our prayers. But we know from the past, we know from seeing God's character throughout the Bible, we know that God answers prayers and we know that God is faithful. We might not see the impact, but God works in ways that we would never expect. And God could do amazing things in situations where we might feel like we accomplished nothing. And there's no end to what God can do through people who exercise faith. To one person's step of faith. Abraham took a step of faith and a nation was born. Moses took a step of faith and a nation was delivered. Joshua took a step of faith and it was all done. He had conquered. He had led Israel into battle to defeat 31 kings. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Jesus took a step of faith and won the greatest battle ever fought. And the result? The gates of heaven are open to anyone who believes in him. What might result when you or I take a step of faith? Please hold your place and go to Psalm 18. As we know, and we said it in the past, there are still giants in the land today. They might not be literal giants, but giants nonetheless. These giants consist of fear, doubt, discouragement, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner. God empowers others, but he's not going to empower me with all my flaws and weaknesses. The list goes on. Satan uses such giants against us. Don't buy the lie. Remember Elijah? This is an interesting passage. James tells us in Elijah 5, starting in verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elisha was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, the sky poured out rain on the earth and produced fruit. Just like every Christian today, Elijah had a sin nature. But look at the power of God at work through him. David was not perfect by any means. David, in fact, committed sins that, according to the law, warranted death. But look at what David wrote in Psalm 18, verse 32. The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with the strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me. Now, every one of those words applies to each and every one of us today. The same power that was available to David is available to every Christian today, no matter what the situation entails. It's called inherent power. It's not active in Christians who stand around and do nothing. We saw this in the case of Saul. When Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Michmash, Saul was back at Gibeah sitting under the pomegranate tree. When David killed the giant, Saul was once again standing around watching. Standing around doesn't get it done. Standing around doesn't activate the power of God, but stepping out in faith does. As the chapter closes, look at verse 55, chapter 17, verse 55. And here's where we'll close this segment. 1 Samuel 17, verse 55. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I don't know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." See, Saul knew who David was, but he didn't, because David played the harp for Saul originally. But apparently Saul didn't know who David's father was. So when Abner brought David to Saul, Saul asked the question. But what does that have to do with anything? Well, apparently there was some type of reward involved for David's act of faith. And that same principle applies today as well. Faith has its rewards. Now, we might not see them initially, but faith has its rewards. We've seen it in the past. We see it throughout Scripture. Faith has its rewards. When that day comes, that time comes, no matter what the situation entails, Christians are encouraged to take that step of faith. Let's close this segment. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to receive instruction in your word today, the privilege to be recipients of your amazing grace, the privilege to come to know you, to see your work throughout Scripture, to see how you've responded to situations, who you are, all the amazing things you've done, and to be able to apply those things in our life. Because of the amazing things you've shown us, Father, we know that there is no obstacle that we cannot overcome, not even the obstacle of death. We thank you, Lord. We praise your glorious name. We pray that you continue to strengthen us, guide and direct us for your glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few moments, but first let's hand out the candle. Let's light the candle first. It is almost impossible unless you experience it yourself. Now, that brings to mind the question, did you ever feel totally alone? Because of God's promise, Christians will never, ever be alone. To be totally alone is literal hell. And that was the case with Jesus on the cross. One of the I Am statements that Jesus made involves the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Now, what does that mean? Well, reading it really doesn't give you much of an impact. The extent of that statement goes far beyond the page on which it appears. A magnitude of it goes beyond the parameters of time. The cross was described as a place of horror and agony for a reason. And even the description falls short of what Jesus experienced. Throughout history, many people have died horrible deaths. Jesus knew the full extent of the suffering he was about to endure. But only one died a spiritual death, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. Jesus knew what he faced at the cross. He knew that he was about to be judged for the sins of the world. As a perfect man, he felt what none of us will ever experience, the awful horror of sin. You know, we live in a world saturated with sin. We have a nature in our bodies that trends towards sin. Sin is a common everyday occurrence for most people. You know, it wasn't for Jesus. Jesus was the perfect man. He never sinned. So the pressure on him that night in the garden was so intense that he sweat drops of blood. He was abandoned by all, including the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Totally alone in the midst of his enemies, suffered intense mental and emotional torture, beaten beyond recognition. Listen to what Isaiah tells us. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In another passage, Isaiah says, "Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him." In that same chapter, chapter 53, Psalm 22. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." This describes the brutality of evil that came against Jesus. It was equal to that of wild animals. That word "crushed" aptly describes what Jesus experienced. All of that and much more. Even these words don't do it justice. All of that and much more than we could begin to imagine is contained within the statement, "The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And Jesus, not only did he lay down his life, Jesus left the excellence of heaven and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh to accomplish it. The cross was by far the greatest act of grace and love that ever occurred, that ever was ever demonstrated. Now, since Jesus showed us a love of that magnitude, we're encouraged to show that love to others as well. We've been talking about the principle of love on and off quite a bit recently. The greatest love that ever occurred took place at the cross. The sacrifice that Jesus performed on our behalf was a sacrifice of love. He wasn't forced to. He did it willingly and gladly for us. It seems like a simple thing to show that same love to others. The Apostle John said, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. But not just each other, the people of the world as well. You know, we said it many times, we don't know how much longer we're going to be here, you know. The rapture could happen at any time, and we're going to stand before him who died before us in such an indescribably horrible way. It would be something to hear coming from him, well done, good and faithful servant. That depends on how we show the love he showed us to others here on earth. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the indescribably horrible death he died for us, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for the greatest act of grace and love that was ever shown to mankind, the cross of your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us. We are the most blessed people in the universe, and we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to take the amazing gifts that you've shown us and show those same gifts to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.